Chapter 1, as we look at these passages from the first two chapters of Acts this morning. I want to remind you that our website has a link to listen to the messages, and I'm just saying that because this is a series, the second in a series of messages, and if you were on vacation or stayed home for Siberia Sunday last week or something similar to that, you don't have to miss the first part, as these thoughts will follow one another. Sorry, our sermon on the website doesn't include the fellowship or the worship, but at least the message you can get in on that, so I encourage you to use that tool when you're traveling. I confess I recall with a certain amount of pride the first time in my life I remember being in charge of something. What I was in charge of was the intersection of 59th Avenue North and Fremont. That was one of the corners in front of Earl Brown Elementary School. And I had been chosen to be a crossing guard. I got to tell you, I was pretty pleased with myself. Suddenly, I was transformed from Tim, the simple third grader, into an authority with a safety vest and a flag. And now the kids, including fifth and sixth graders, kids older than me, could only cross the street when I said so. Now, I expected that, but to my amazement, cars actually would not move when I was standing there with my hand up either. I've got to say, I was pretty pleased with myself there. That's intoxicating. Doesn't it feel good to have power? I see a lot of nods and smiles and a few heads saying no. Truth is, a lot of us spend an inordinate amount of time in our lives dreaming about how life would be different and better. Not just our life, but how the world would be better if we had the power of decision. If we could decide how things were going to be. Now, I just want to say this word of caution. If you don't like hearing complaints or criticisms, don't spend your time wishing you were in charge. Because just remember how much you complain about and criticize people who are in charge. And you're not the only person in the world. Other people do that. Did you know that? Now, I didn't receive a lot of complaints about my work as a crossing guard. But I have lived long enough now, that was 50 years ago, that I've heard what I consider to be at least my own fair share of negative reactions or analysis of my power or leadership. Power is not usually as sweet as it looks. It's not always easy to get it right. And as we know, it's not that easy to please people, is it? Especially the larger the group, the tougher it is. So if you're tempted this week, for example, to think, you know, the mayor biffed that, or our governor got that wrong, or the president, what's he thinking about? You just should remember that you're part of a nation of over 300 million people, and do you think you could please them all at once? Might be just something to ponder in your quiet time. Jesus' disciples, do you think they felt like they needed power? Or as Tim the Toolman Taylor used to say, more power? That's the context here as we open the book of Acts. Pretty intoxicating because these men were chosen by the Messiah. There's a lot of followers. Acts 2 says that when they were together in one room waiting because Jesus said, wait for the Spirit to come with power. That was a larger group, apparently about 120. But Jesus is speaking here to the smaller group. 11 men, they're about to choose one to replace Judas. He said, you're going to receive power. In Luke chapters 9 and 10, Luke, who also writes this book, Acts, tells about two opportunities when Jesus sent them out and gave them authority to minister. In Luke 9, it was the 12. In Luke 10, there was a larger group of 70-some who went out. And it says that he gave them authority to heal the sick and to drive out demons. That they had amazing success. They did miracles. So did they need more power than that? What are they thinking, I wonder, when they hear these words in Acts 1:8? You will receive power. Were we complaining that we didn't have power? Because you haven't healed the sick. You haven't driven out demons, perhaps. You haven't done what most people would call miracles. Am I right? So we would look at them and think, did they need more power than that? Last week we looked at John 14 and how Jesus described, and the first time he spoke to these men, this is what it's going to be like when the Spirit comes. From that time, now 40 days have passed. And let's look carefully at how Jesus now, for the second time he addresses this subject, at least that someone wrote down, how he's describing what is going to happen. Verse 4, Acts 1:4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So he's saying, I'm returning to the subject. I talked to you about this before. Now I'm going to tell you this again. And he calls it a promise or a gift. And in chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is now speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children. So Peter the apostle repeated the exact thing he had heard from Jesus and described the Spirit with this word, a promised gift. The Holy Spirit is grace. We talked about grace last year, and we said it's an undeserved favor. This is not something we do, and there's a merit, and we line up in front of God and say, so now you're owing me this. It's not something for a select few or the mature or people who have done this or that. Grace means there's no deserving merit. Now, that's a little in conflict with how we look at the lives of these men, isn't it? Perhaps not every disciple has this to say, but for these men, they gave up their lives later, literally as martyrs. They gave up here their professions, their salaries, their dreams, their thoughts about the future, and followed Jesus, literally. When we say follow Jesus, that means something different than what these disciples did. So we're thinking, he might right here say to them, okay, guys, before I leave, I want to say this. Thanks so much. And here's a payment. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. This is a deserved reward that I'm going to pin on your lapel. But no, he says, this is a promised gift. It's not something you had coming. And I'm insisting on saying that because sometimes we look at the Holy Spirit or its spiritual power today like some kind of badge that the super spiritual people get. Except the Bible doesn't teach that there's just regular Christians and super spiritual ones. Now it says there's carnal Christians, those struggling to leave their ways of sin, and ones who are a little more sanctified. But the Holy Spirit is given to all of those. Second thing he talks about is power. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Remember we talked last week about John 20, verse 22, when Jesus, after his resurrection, laid his hands on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So in some form, they were aware already that the Holy Spirit is present in their lives. They're not receiving him on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was in them, but there was more to come. And the way Jesus described more was this word, power. Could have described it in many different forms, but he chose intentionally this word. In Greek, the word dunamis is from which we get our word dynamite. And you know what that power looks like. If you've ever been too close to an explosion, whether a firecracker or a gun or a grenade or dynamite, that's a memorable moment, isn't it? Very loud, it's very powerful. You don't think, I wonder if dynamite exploded behind me. No, probably not. No, when you're close to that, you know. And I understand Jesus to be saying, when spiritual power is present, you should be aware of that. Here's a way we're so different from God. You can never exhaust the limits of spiritual power. If you're a mature Christian and you are aware that you have the Holy Spirit present in your life, and you think, well, that's sufficient. God has more to give. Not a different spirit, not an additional, some other blessing, but always more, more infilling, more power, more enabling, more gifting, more blessing. Whatever we think we receive from the Holy Spirit, God always has more to give. And here's how it's different from us. When we have resources and we give, those resources are depleted. If you give to someone of your energy, you're tired and rest up. If you give them your money, you might have more money, but that money's gone. You can't give it a second time. And our God is not like that. When He gives us power, His power is not depleted. When God forgives us, He's not run out of forgiveness. When He extends grace, He doesn't have less grace than He had. His power is never diminished. His resources never exhausted. And He said to these men, they could not possibly have understood what He meant then, "You will receive power." He described it thirdly as proclamation. "And you will be my witnesses." And He described every sphere that they would know. These men were local men from Galilee. They had not traveled through all of Israel, through Canaan or Palestine. They hadn't been to another country. But He said, "You're going to witness for me here in Jerusalem." That was not their city. They were from down by the coast. In the province of Judea, into Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They could not have known what the ends of the earth were like. And where the apostles went taking the gospel, we now know is not the ends of the whole earth, but it's what they thought the ends of the earth were. This is a natural question. What are you going to do with the power? We have in our spheres of life people with power. At your job, someone has more power than other people. And we evaluate positively and a lot of times negatively the way they use that power. You're going to receive power. What are you going to do with that? And He already tells them the answer. You will be my witnesses. Don't start witnessing until there's power comes. Stay in Jerusalem. Probably one of the more difficult commands that these men ever received. The one we hate to. Wait. Really? You know, Lord, it's been over 3 years of discipleship. You don't think we're ready to go now? Wait. Stay in Jerusalem, gave him a place and a command. Wait. Didn't say what day the power would come. Didn't describe what it was going to look like. He just knew that they would know. What does it mean to witness? It means tell people about your experience with me. We call an eyewitness someone who was there, someone who saw. They don't stand before the judge and say, "You know, Judge, it's interesting you should ask about the day that guy got shot at the corner. Now, I was at the Mall of America, but here's what I think happened." What's going to happen next? A lawyer stands to say, "I object, Your Honor. Do we really need to hear this?" No, people are called who are witnesses, who were there, who saw it. What are you going to do when you have spiritual power? Well, one of the first obvious things from Christ's command is you should witness. If Christ's power is transforming your life, somebody ought to hear about that. You should tell them. So these are the three ways. Just happens to be a good preacher's alliteration, all with P's there. A promise, power, proclamation. This is what you're going to do when the Holy Spirit is in your life. Now, what is Pentecost? Now, it says, chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came. Pentecost does not mean the day the Holy Spirit fell. Pentecost was a pilgrim fest. It means, literally, the 50th day. And all Jewish men, at least, who were able-bodied, who could travel, were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Women and families could also come, but the men, at least, on behalf of their families, were to be there. Remember, in this part of history, most people lived rurally, and most worked the land. Jesus said, some fishermen and other professions who were among His followers, but most people worked the land, were in agriculture. And they were to come to Jerusalem for what was called also the Feast of Weeks. It was the beginning of the wheat harvest, the end of the barley harvest, apparently about the same time. It was a time to give thanks. It was 49 days after the Passover, and also celebrated the fact that Moses got the Ten Commandments 49 days after the people of Israel left Egypt, what we call the Exodus, the leaving. And on the 50th day, he went up and received the Ten Commandments. So all of these things at one time are being celebrated. So that has nothing to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It just happened to transpire on that day. And why would God make it happen that day? Because Jesus has now discipled the basis for this kingdom. He wants it to expand and have be known around the world quickly. Perfect timing. Jews, God-fearing people, have come from all the then-known world to one place in the city of Jerusalem. So the power comes down. They see it visibly, like tongues of fire. They haven't seen that before. I think you probably haven't seen it. I haven't. It rested on each of them. They must have thought, what's happening here? But they understood immediately the power came. And we shouldn't have a prayer meeting and hug one another and say, thank God. They remembered the commandment, which was what? Be my witnesses. So the upper room where they were behind locked doors, they opened the door and they went out in the street. And they were amazed to find themselves witnessing, but not all in the Hebrew language, which was their language, or in Aramaic, which was the trade language they spoke. They began to speak in the languages of all the known earth. And everyone heard them, because if people have come from all over the world to celebrate and want to hear the gospel, and hear it in Aramaic, most people are going to say, don't know what you're talking about. This is all Greek to me. But people were amazed that they all heard them speaking in their own languages. They weren't to be amazed at them Galileans speaking. They're amazed to hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So as we go through chapter 2, now we're not hearing Jesus describe it. He has ascended. Now we're hearing Dr. Luke describe after his research. Now there's actually a fourth P, because the first demonstration in the life of Peter was preaching. Now Peter became a preacher, but remember, none of the apostles were preachers. And I'm pretty sure he didn't have a sermon ready, because they didn't know what was going to happen that day. They didn't know what was going to happen on the feast day of the pilgrimage, or what was going to take place. They began to preach. People thought this was amazing. They were perplexed, said, what does this mean? Verse 12. And some made fun of him and said, they've had too much wine. So they seemed to be fine with the amazement and the perplexing, but someone said a negative remark. Peter, we know about his personality, stood up to defend them and started by saying, nope, this is not what's happening. These men are not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to preach. So how does Luke describe what happened there? The first description is repentance. Peter said at the end of his message, verse 38 of Acts 2, repent. That means turn around. You're walking a certain direction. It's after your own flesh. It's following false gods. You need to change the way you think and your life and reaction. Jesus had said in verse 5 of chapter 1, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't need to tell you, if you have been around church for very long or around Christians very long or read Christian literature, a lot of people talk today using this phrase called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think, hey, I don't see that in the Bible, I wonder where they made that up. They didn't make it up. It actually is in the Bible. And Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to talk about that topic today. Remember, we're going to talk about this for about 2 months, but we'll address that a few weeks from now. Baptism means, as you know, to be immersed. They didn't say in Aramaic or Greek, I'm going to be baptized. They said, I'm going to be immersed. That's what it means, is to go underwater, to get wet. That's the definition of the word for them. So Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Repentance, first of all, remember, is a command. If you're someone who has not put your faith in Jesus Christ, who has not repented of your sins, this is a quick description of your spiritual state. You're disobeying the commandment that Jesus gave and that the apostles gave. Repent. Turn around. Now, if you think to yourself, well, boy, you know, you can't speak in tongues without being full of the Spirit. That's a pretty miraculous thing. This is the demonstration of God's presence, a miracle, a supernatural gift, a manifestation. You could read later at home Numbers, that's in the Old Testament, chapter 22. And there you will read that Balaam's donkey spoke in a language we're pretty sure he had not studied. And we don't think that donkey was full of the Holy Spirit. So if what you're really impressed in this chapter is, while people spoke in other languages, not that difficult for God. And doesn't necessarily demonstrate that someone's full of God's Holy Spirit. Here's a demonstration. Repentance. When God's power comes on people, they repent of their wrong life. They realize they're living in sin. In the New Testament, it was usually very quickly followed by baptism. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And it says in verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, there's a whole long list of reasons, I'm not saying if they're right or wrong, for which we don't usually do that. There are churches who do that if you come to faith, walk to the front of church, bow down and say, I'm accepting Christ today, you'll be baptized that day. Christian Missionary Alliance doesn't happen to be that church. I'm not agreeing with those people or disagreeing with them, saying they're wrong and we're right. But in the New Testament, usually when people came to faith, this public identification with Christ happened on that day. This is what they understood. They weren't ashamed. We're going to talk about a little later, a little more next month, about what this idea of the fullness is, immersion. That I'm not receiving a teeny bit of God's Holy Spirit, but being totally immersed in His person and His power. I have the impression that today, if you would ask most people who have some familiarity with the New Testament, what is it that happened that was miraculous in Acts chapter 2? Most people would say, perhaps many of you here would say, well, people spoke in tongues, in other languages. A large group of what we call the Pentecostal church, the evangelical church today, Pentecostals, have believed for some time or preached that this is called the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You don't ever have to look at a person's life and wonder, I wonder if they have the Holy Spirit, I wonder if they don't. That if you have this gift of speaking in tongues, that settles the question. I'm also not going to treat that subject today. 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about this topic, spiritual gifts. But today I want to say this. Here's my understanding of this chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. The true evidence of God's presence in a life is transformation of your attitudes. And that's the sixth point here. This is what happened when the Holy Spirit came. Selflessness. Folks, you just need to be honest about this. That's way more miraculous than you speaking a language you have not studied. This is the most clear evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives. We have attitudes that demonstrate God's love towards Him and towards other people, and not just selfishness. If you've studied human history, at least the last century, the last 100 years, you're aware that for the first time, communism was imposed as a form of civil society and government. Not the first time that communism was tried. It was tried in small groups and places throughout history. But for the first time in the 20th century, in entire nations, it was imposed as a form of civil society and government. Communism means, as the word suggests, to have things in common. Not individual ownership, but we all own together and share. Now, this mostly happened in countries that were poor and where people lived rurally, because in an urban setting, as you know, where everybody has their own place, their own house, their own stuff, their own car, you're not going to convince people, yeah, hey, that's not really all your stuff, it just belongs to everybody. But in a rural place, They're apparently able to convince people, okay, this isn't your land. All this land belongs to everybody. When it's planting time, we'll all just plant all the fields until it's all done. When it's harvest, we'll all harvest until it's all harvested. And everybody will just take out of the central storehouse until we're done. We'll just all be one big happy family. Now, if you know history, you know, one, this failed miserably. Not kind of failed or a little bit or a lot. It miserably failed everywhere it was tried or imposed. And two, you know that everywhere it was tried, harsh dictatorship went along with it. What we call Marxism. A man named Karl Marx, who a lot of people think was a Russian, was actually a German philosopher and economist. So Marxism, which means totalitarian government, harsh domination by the ruling class, was present everywhere people tried communism. So here's a good question. Why was that? Is that just a coincidence? It's not. The reason is the only way you can get human beings to share everything is to force them to do it. I know that's not encouraging, but this is what history is teaching us. We're all naturally selfish. You don't need to look at history. You could just read the book of Romans to figure that out. We're all hoarders. We all look out for number one. So this failed for a very simple reason. They're trying to transform people's hearts without divine power. Now, you can force people to share the land, to share the harvest, to share the money, can't you? Two things necessary for that to happen. You have to have a gun, and they have to not have a gun. So when you threaten to people, if you don't do this, you'll die, amazingly, they start to do it. But you never change their heart. So we saw in the Soviet Union, after decades of this, people were anxious for it to end. It's the only thing they ever knew, and they hated it. They despised it. Because forcing it doesn't change the human heart. When I say communism has never worked in history, it's never worked in recent history. But Acts 2 teaches us what? That there was a period in history where this worked and no one imposed it. When God's power came on people, they began to share with one another. Not what we would define as communism. They didn't get rid of individual ownership, but they saw when people had need, they began to share with them. It involved authority and power, yes, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit, not the government telling them what to do. When God's Spirit comes on us, this is what I think the teaching of Acts 2 is, not spiritual gifts or tongues. This is the teaching. When we submit ourselves to the leading of His Spirit, we begin to walk away from our natural selfishness and walk towards community. I'm willing to give up some of what I own to meet the needs of other people in the name of Jesus. Now, don't want to be dishonest with the text. This did not transform the entire world and governments. Doesn't say they shared with all their neighbors, with everyone in Israel. It says they shared like this where? In the community of believers. With those who had believed, they understood this is not coherent for me to say I love God and someone else says he loves him and he has a need and I'm not involved in helping meet that need. That just doesn't make sense to me. Now, it doesn't say here they never shared with anybody who wasn't a believer. I don't want to be dishonest about this text. But it does say with those who believed, they had things in common. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God. And they enjoyed the favor of all the people. So even those who weren't believers looked on and said, that's pretty amazing. They looked favorably on them. You're alive and living in 2016. I don't need to tell you that the society in which we live, Twin Cities, Christians are not that favorably looked on. Am I right? If somebody asks, do you have a belief, a spiritual conviction, and you say, I happen to believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, when was the last time somebody said, that is so fantastic. I just love Christians. Church, woo! That's more of a conversation ender, isn't it, to say you believe in Jesus? Not sure when that started, how it happened, who's responsible, but we're not really enjoying the favor of all the people. Let's be honest about that. Would this be part of the reason? You know, I'm not sure if it's a big surprise. that over the years, if people talk about the Holy Spirit and the evidence of His presence in their life, they talk a lot about church, religion, and ministry, and gifts and miracles and manifestation and power and authority. But oftentimes they don't talk about the end of chapter 2, do they? They fail to mention that selflessness became a hallmark of the church. That selfishness seemed to disappear. Maybe they don't want to mention that, or they realize they're not living out this principle. Here's a way I can serve other people and show the love of Christ: by giving what I have. That just doesn't seem like spiritual power, does it? I'm going to gain power by being kind to others. Well, you can judge yourself if I'm being fair with the text or not, but that's what I think it's saying. Questions we ought to ask ourselves. I've written them down here. First one's actually up in the introduction of the sermon notes. So is spiritual power something to be desired and sought? Or do we perhaps fear that? I kind of think we're in both camps. Seems like God says we should have power when His Spirit is present, but something about that makes us nervous too. Well, people say I'm living in spiritual victory and maturity. Maybe they're going to make me in charge of something. I don't want that. When we believe in the presence, the power, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, are we concerned about these items, 3 through 6? Proclaiming the gospel, repentance, being baptized, being selfless? Or do we just want to be seen as someone who's powerful? 3, does my life really demonstrate spiritual power? That is to say, are there things that happened that could not happen if it just depended on Tim and my power? Does something happen through my life that I would say or another would evaluate, they just couldn't have done that on their own? Let's pray about that, shall we? Just can't be any doubt that the Holy Spirit is still present, that He's wanting to move in a powerful way in our midst. So let's ask Him to do that. God of power, we're asking that You would increase our understanding. These texts are not new to us. We have read them before. We've studied them. But we do admit we could not have possibly till this day received all that You want to give us. You're not asking us to wait here and have a prayer meeting. The Spirit is present. It has come. He has come. And we want to understand that we should be witnesses. So increase our understanding. I'm asking You to remove our fear. You're the good God. This is a promised gift. We should never fear. Treat with caution the manifestation of Your Spirit in our midst. And transform our attitudes, I pray. How can we be followers of Christ and not be people that are seen as selfless, prioritizing worship and our God and the needs of others in the body and not just our own? So we're asking You to do that. You know that we can't do that. We've tried to change our carnal attitudes on our own, and we just come up frustrated. So have Your way and help us submit our spirits to Yours. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.